Let's open up our Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews as we make our way just verse by verse through the New Testament, our weekend services. And coming to chapter six, we probably come to one of, if not the most difficult passages of Scripture found anywhere in the New Testament. One of my great heroes of the faith, a guy by the name of Walter Martin years ago, he said that Hebrews chapter 6 is the hardest nut to crack in all of the Bible. And this chapter has probably brought more condemnation to the believer than encouragement to the believer. There are no doubt many people who are very weak when it comes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have read this chapter, and they have walked away believing that somehow they have committed one sin too many, and God has had it with them, and he is done, and they are going to be making their bed in hell, and there isn't a single thing that they can do about it. Now, it is very important that we understand the context of this letter. Again, Dr. Donald Barnhouse, probably a guy that said it best and easy to understand. He said, look, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, telling them to stop being Hebrews and to start being Christians. Now, this is the context. And you remember that as we were in chapter 5, how that he was encouraging these people. Now, they've been saved out of the temple. They've been saved out of Judaism. They've been saved out of animal sacrifice, the Levitical system, the feast days, all of this stuff. They have been saved out of a works-based righteousness, and they have been introduced to the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they have stumbled upon a difficult time in their life. Things aren't going well, and so they've got now voices of family, voices of friends telling them, hey, just come back. Come back to the temple, come back to animal sacrifice, and everything will be wonderful in your life. And so you remember that in chapter 5, the writer is telling them that, now look, you have drifted back into immaturity. And the reason why you've drifted back into immaturity is that you have separated yourself from the authority of God's word. All of a sudden now, you've given a place for your family's voice. You've given a place for your friend's voice. You've given a place for the culture to have a voice in your life. But what you've disconnected yourself from is the voice of God that we have by way of the word of God. And you've separated yourself from that. And what that has produced in your life is an immaturity. Now, your maturity level either reflects positively or negatively onto the Lord. There are people that look at your life, and your life is either making the gospel look more attractive, or your life is making the gospel look less attractive. So just in the quietness of your own heart, ask yourself, what is my maturity level right now? What is that doing as far as how it's reflecting upon my Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? A couple of years ago, I'm leaving church. I'm walking out to my truck, and there's a guy, and I notice him because he's wearing a hospital gown. He's got shoes and no socks on, and he still has the plastic wristbands that they put on you when you're admitted into a hospital. And he's walking right at me. Now, because I can be, at times, Captain Obvious, I say, you need help? And he says, hey, man, and you could tell this guy was strung out. And he said, hey, man, can you take me to Ohio? And where did you come from? Is there an ambulance that's overturned in a ditch here and you've been thrown from the vehicle? Where did you come from? And he said, I came from Coldwater, Michigan. And I'm thinking, who walks in a hospital gown from Coldwater, Michigan to Leo? And why, right? And so I said, yeah, man, I'll take you to Ohio. But let me first ask you this. Do you know the Lord? And he goes, I mean, this was so demonstrative. He goes, I just love Jesus. And I said, you do? And he must have read the skepticism on my face, because he then says quickly, well, it's just that all the Valium and whiskey has got me a little off balance at the moment, right? Now, that is not what we are shooting for, all right? That is not the target that we want to be aiming at when it comes to Christian maturity. We want to be living a life that not only proclaims that Jesus Christ can save a soul, but we also want the message that Jesus Christ can change a life. And what immaturity communicates is, yeah, he can save your soul, but he really can't change your life. Now look, if he does not have the power to change a human life, why should we have any confidence that he's got the power to change a human soul, right? So what we find in chapter 6 here is that, look, it is not condemnation. It's not condemnation. It is encouragement, where the writer is saying, look, let's just push the ball down the field. Come on, guys, let's keep on growing. Let's stop. Because remember now, they're in the process of sliding backwards. He's saying you're at a stage in your life where you ought to be teaching this stuff. But now we got to go back and we got to teach you all over again. So they are losing ground. He's not condemning them to hell. He is just saying, come on, guys, let's start making better choices, better decisions for ourselves so that we can advance in our Christian experience. So as we begin in verse 1, notice now how the writer starts this. He says, now therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us go on to perfection or completion or maturity, whatever word you want to use. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Not of the doctrine of literally washings. He's talking about ceremonial washings here. Of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, the traditional take on these verses is the writer is encouraging us to let's push beyond the elementary truths of Christianity. Now, I don't believe that's what he is talking about at all here. You know, sometimes as a church, you'll have like a new believer's Bible study. We're gonna every Sunday afternoon for a few weeks, we're gonna talk to you about the Trinity. We're gonna talk to you about how we got the Bible, various translations of the Bible. We're gonna talk about baptism, these kinds of things. And we're just gonna kind of bring you up to speed theologically, really quickly, of what Christianity is all about. And there are those that would say, you see, what he's encouraging us to do now is let's just let go of the elementary theological issues of the church and let's go into the deeper stuff, all right? Let's go into the deep theological truths of Scripture. Now, I don't believe that that is what he's telling us to do. And the reason why I don't believe that is the word that he uses here. In verse 1, he said, now, therefore, leaving. Now, in the Greek, that's the active voice. This is what God is commanding you to do. This is our responsibility. This is not what God is going to be doing for us. This is what we are responsible to do. Now, this word leave, very, very strong word. Very same word that was used in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, when Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all to follow you. Now, what's in it for us, right? What can we expect in our paycheck this week? Because we have forsaken all to follow you. We have turned our back. We have abandoned. We've abandoned all of this stuff. Now, what's in it for us? It is the very same word that was used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember he's talking about marriage and divorce. And he says, now look, as a believer, you're never to get married to an unbeliever. You're never to allow yourself to become unequally yoked. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. But what do you do in a situation where a husband and wife, when they got married, both of them were unregenerate. Both of them were unsaved individuals. They both were drunk. They don't even remember the day. And then as just life unfolds, one of them comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. So now you got one that's a believer, one that's not a believer. And so now they're unequally yoked. Well, he said, we're not to be unequally yoked. Am I supposed to divorce my unbelieving spouse? And he said, now look, if you've got a husband, and he's married to an unbelieving woman, but she loves him, and she thinks it's cute. He prays with the kids, thinks it's darling that he takes the kids to church and all, and she's happy as pie. She just doesn't want Christ, and she doesn't want to go through what the husband went through. And Paul said that, look, and a husband in that situation is not to divorce his wife. That's our word here for leaving. Now look, if he is talking about the elementary truths of Christianity, would he tell us that we should abandon them? Would he tell us that we should divorce ourselves from that? Look, I remember, I mean, even though it's been so many years ago, I remember the night I was baptized, the sights and the sounds. It was kind of a watershed event for me, spiritually speaking. Now, is it the Lord's will that I should turn my back on that? I should forget? Well, of course not. All of these issues are issues that are connected with Judaism. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. You remember that Margaret said to Jesus, "Well, I know that my brother Lazarus will rise on the last day." They believed in the judgment to come. Christ said, "It is going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for you guys that are rejecting your Messiah on that day." Laying on of hands, constantly laying hands on the animal. They believed in all of these ceremonial washings. Now, what is the language telling us now? Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. Now, the Revised Standard Version says this, the basic teaching about Christ, Young's literal translation, the beginning of Christ, the New Century Version, the beginning lessons that we learned about Christ. Again, what is the context of this letter? He's writing to Hebrews, stop being Hebrews and start being Christians. You've got people, they were on the right track, they've hit a rough patch, they're giving thought to going back to the temple, and the writer is saying, if you do that, look, there is one way out of this burning building. And if you reject that one way out and you go back into that Christ-rejecting system, are you out of your mind? It is a serious deal. You're getting ready to go back to a group that cannot save. You're getting ready to go back into a group that will result in you making your bed in hell. Is that really the kind of choice that you want to make for yourself? Now, notice how serious it is in verse 4 where he says this, "For it is impossible." It is utterly unachievable is what the word means. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If, all right, what's impossible? If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. All right, you put yourself in a position where you can't do anything about your situation at all if you do what? Notice the language that he uses there. If you fall away. Now, that word fall away is very interesting. It means to deviate from the right path. Now, let me ask you this. Who among us, since you have been a Christian, if you claim faith in Christ, since that time that you have claimed faith in Christ, has there ever been a time where you have thought, said, or done the wrong thing? Now, if he is saying, you are one and done, Buster, all right? You got one shot at this deal. So you better accept Christ when you're on your deathbed is what I'm thinking here, right? If you come to Christ and you mess up one time, you are done and you find yourself in a situation where you can never recover from that hopeless state. Is that what he is saying? Now, again, if that is what he is saying, let's close our Bibles. Let's shut the lights off. Let's eat and drink for and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. We are all in a hopeless state, are we not? Because all of us, over the course of time, we will think, we will say, and we will do the wrong thing. Now, look, if that is what he is saying, why do we then find exhortations in the scripture like what John said, if we, so he's including himself now, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our, again, he's including himself, our sin. Well, look, if it's one and done, all right, I'm a Christian, I've messed up, so now I'm in a state of hopelessness. If that is indeed true, then why did John tell me that I can confess my sins before him and my sins are going to be forgiven? When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, they had a guy. in that church. It was into some weirdness. I mean, he was into such weird stuff that the world wouldn't even do it. And they were an affirming congregation. They were embracing the guy and his sin. And Paul says, are you people nuts? Are you crazy? You got to get that thing out of your fellowship, because a little bit of leaven, it's going to leaven the whole group. It's just going to destroy the whole thing. And so they kick the guy out. And you remember, Paul said, look, get the guy out of there. Maybe his body will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved. Well, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the guy has a change of heart. The guy begins to make these positive choices in his life. He's now in a repentant situation, but now the church isn't letting him back in. And you remember that Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, now, however, it is time to forgive, comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. And so I urge you to reaffirm your love. Well, what's up with this? I mean, do you got one shot or not? All right. The guy had his shot. He blew it. He got kicked out of church, and now he's damned for all of eternity. Well, that is not what Paul is suggesting here. Paul is saying, look, the guy has repented. Now, again, look at the context of this. Notice how he says it here. He says that they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. They have come out of a religious system that crucified Christ. They came out of a religious system that said, we will not have that man rule over us. And they are chanting before Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. When Israel crucified Christ, it was their national rejection of their Messiah. And now, you talk about a tribute to God's grace. Now you've got a whole herd of people that have come out of that system, that have graciously been given new life in Christ. And now, as they're going through this temporary struggle that's going on, now they're thinking about going back into that. If you go back and you link arms with those who are rejecting Christ, how in the world can you have any hope at all for salvation in the future? This is why John Calvin said this. The apostle is not talking here about theft or perjury or murder or drunkenness or adultery. He is referring to a complete falling away from the gospel and has offended God by utterly renouncing his grace. It's not talking about you robbing a bank, not talking about you running off with your neighbor's spouse, as bad as all of that is. He is talking about, I am turning my back on Christ, and I am going to this group that openly crucified him, and they are still boasting of that decision to this very day. Right? Now, if a person ends up in a situation where you have rejected Christ, is it impossible for them to return? Now, I would have to say, according to this scripture, yes, it is impossible to return. Now, look, I have known people. They have been worship leaders. They have been missionaries. They've been deeply involved with the promotion of the gospel around the world. And they were a part of it for many years. And today, and some of them know the Bible better than I do, and they are in a position where they reject Christ. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ whatsoever. Now, a couple of things that we need to remember. What happens is that you and I are creatures of habit. It's like beer companies. Beer companies target all of their marketing towards college-age adults, because the beer that you drink in college tends to be the beer that you'll drink the rest of your life. And they understand that when you make decisions and decisions and decisions, that there are grooves that are cut into your brain, and you can be moved to a place where you have these automatic responses. There are people, I'm sure that you know these people, they have rejected the gospel over and over and over again. And with each presentation of the gospel, they reject it even sooner in the presentation. And finally, anytime they get a sense that you're leading them into any kind of church talk, they immediately shut it down. They want to have nothing to do with that whatsoever. They are following the path of the Pharisee. In John chapter 12, you remember that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. And then notice the language, therefore they could not believe. See, it's not that they would not. Now they couldn't. The decision has been removed from them. And there are people, you know these people, that they reject and reject and reject. And you look at the situation and you say, you know what? It will be impossible to save them. Now, how about the good news? The good news is that you remember that Jesus said to the disciples, he said, it is easier to squeeze a camel through an eye of a needle than to get a rich guy in heaven. And you remember that the disciples, they were astonished. And they said, well, who then can be saved? Now, remember, we're still in the old covenant. Christ hasn't died. He hasn't been raised from the dead. The church hasn't been inaugurated yet. We're still in the Old Testament. And under the old covenant, you remember that the blessings of God were all material. You serve me, and man, I'm going to bless the socks off of your life. And so in that culture, the wealthiest person in the community would have been considered to be the godliest person. And now all of a sudden, Christ is saying the godliest person in your community is going to have a harder time getting into heaven than what it would be getting that camel through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved? They asked Jesus. And you remember that Jesus looked at them and said, now look, with man, it is impossible. That's our word right here. This is utterly unachievable. With men, yes, it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. Yes, you've made some poor decisions. Yes, you've gotten yourself backed into a corner. You're in an impossible situation, but you know what? We serve a God who is able to do the impossible. Let's not limit the Holy One of Israel with our own unbelief. And you have people in your life that you look at them and you think it is impossible for them to ever get saved. No. Do not approach the situation through unbelief. Let's keep praying for them and let's ask that God would do a great work in their life. Now look, when I was a young believer, if I said the sinner's prayer once, I said it 10,000 times, all right? I'm telling you, at the end of every day, I just assumed I lost my salvation. And before I would drift off to sleep, I would say the sinner's prayer once again. Now, I ask you to come into my life. I ask you now, give me your Holy Spirit that you took away from me this afternoon when I was cussing the auto mechanic out, all right? And, you know, save me all over again. And you and I, we can get into all of these trippy head games. Did I lose my salvation? Do I still have my salvation? Look, instead of wasting our time with that nonsense, what should we be focused on? Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated. See, the field was cultivated, receiving blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, near to being cursed. Whose end is it to be burned? All right, so you got two fields, right? You got one field that's been cultivated. The farmer's been at work. The seed has been planted. And that water now comes upon that. And you got the soil. It's beginning to warm up. You got moisture hitting that seed. It now germinates. And almost overnight, man, that field just springs to life. It's just bright green. Now, the field next to it, maybe it's in government set aside. I don't know. But it hasn't. Nothing's been done to it. So it's all filled with weed seed. And the rain falls upon that field. And what does it bring forth? Nothing possible. Positive, of course. Now, what he is saying is what Isaiah was told by the Lord, where the Lord said, now look, as the rain waters the earth and it brings forth bread to the eater, seed to the sower, so my word waters the human heart. And out of the human heart comes all of these wonderful things. Now, instead of you and I worrying about, am I saved? Have I lost my salvation? Have I committed the mother of all sins? Instead of taking that course, would we not be better served to just simply ask, look, what is my heart producing? Now, look, I don't know everybody here. I don't know if you're saved or not. Maybe you're not. But we have people who are born again here. and maybe we got people who aren't. Now, both of you are hearing the word of God. The word of God is falling either upon the believing heart or the unbelieving heart. And if you have a believing heart, well, the word of God is going to be producing some wonderful, wonderful things in your life. Things that the Lord can use for the glory of his kingdom and the glory of his son. Now, if you're an unbeliever, it's probably going to lead you to greater skepticism. It's going to lead you to greater unbelief. So the word and what the word produces in the heart is revealing what kind of a heart that we are dealing with. So again, in the privacy of your own heart, just ask yourself, what is the word of God producing in me? Now, notice how he closes this out in verse 9 where he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Look, I've been tough on you. I've been chewing you out. I get all of that. But look, I know God is at work. "For God is not unjust to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints." And do you see, this is a great church. I mean, they're loving God. They're loving each other. They're going through some stuff. And they're getting ready to make some choices that they shouldn't be making here. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence in the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. We talked about that last time in chapter 5. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. All right, now look, all of us, we're going to find times where we're under the gun. It's going to happen to us all. All of us are going to experience things where, well, I didn't see that in coming. Yeah, I didn't know that was going to happen to me. I mean, all of us are going to go through these things. And when you're under the gun, it is just natural for your head to be spinning. It's just natural for you not to really know what your next move is going to be. Now, read this very carefully. Notice that the writer here is telling you there are two things that you need to do when you're under the gun. Notice the first thing that he says to them. Now, look, you keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Right? You keep doing that. Do you understand the commands of God have nothing to do with the circumstances of your life, right? We are commanded to do what? We're commanded to love God and love one another. Now, whether you lost your job this week has nothing to do with that. Whether somebody lied about you, whether somebody owes you money, whether your spouse has left you, no matter what the tragedy is, that has nothing to do with what your responsibility is before the Lord. So you keep doing what God has called you to do. Loving God, loving one another. I don't know what that looks like in your life. What does that look like in your life? What does loving God look like for you? Well, you keep doing that. What does loving others look like for you? Well, you keep doing that. And then notice the second thing there. Look, you're not the only one with a stinky life. Do you understand that? You're not the only one. You're not the only one whose kid smokes dope, right? You're not the only one who's lost a spouse. You're not the only one that's got money troubles. You're not the only one that has health troubles. But when these problems come, what do? You find out who is in your circle that has gone through this before and they have weathered the storm marvelously. And you sidle up to them. Hey, how'd you do it? What did you do to get yourself out of the depression? What were your habits that you forced yourself to do to overcome this mountain that is in your life? And notice that he says there that you are to bring about the things that accompany salvation. Now, that's an interesting word. It's where we get our word echo. There are things that should be reverberating in your life as a result of salvation. You're not saved because these things reverberate in your life, but these things reverberate because you are saved. And did you notice as we read these verses, the three echoes of salvation that we had there? Did you notice that? In verse 12, he says, "Now you imitate those who through faith," right? There are people that have gone through this stuff. Now you imitate them. All right, you walk the path that they were walking on so that you can have the same victory that they had. And then did you notice in verse 11, now the full assurance of hope. And then what did we have in verse 10? Then we had the work and the labor of love, faith, hope, and love. These are the things that should be reverberating in the life of the believer. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, it doesn't matter what the hardships are, these are the things that the Lord wants to bring about in your life. Again, we have to understand, we are His workmanship. He is the author, and He's the finisher, right? It's salvation. It, from start to finish, is His work. The saving of a soul is His work. The changing of a life, it is His work. Do you understand that? We're not going to stand before the glassy sea and, you know, we're going to have chin up. Yes, that's right. Look at me. Let me tell you about the prayer life I carved out. Let me tell you how many Bible verses I got memorized. Let me tell you how many people I have witnessed to. No, we are going to be standing in an environment that is supercharged with worship, and not the worship of us, the worship of Him, because we realize it is all Him. It is not us. And this brings us to communion. Look, I don't know where the difficulty lies in your life. I don't know where the struggle is. I don't know what kind of head games you got going on in between your ears, but I know this. God is deeply in love with you, and God is going to finish what He has started. If He loved us while we were yet in unbelief, how much more must He love you now? If He loved you before you were saved, how much more does He love you now? So just draw near to the Lord. Now, as the guys distribute the elements of communion, hold on to them. We're going to take them together. And let's just, look, let's commune with the Lord before we take communion. I don't know where the struggle lies. I don't know what the issues are. But can we just, in the quietness of our own heart, can we just give them to the Lord? Lord, here I am. I am a sinner that is saved by grace. You give me a decision between the right thing and the wrong thing, chances are I'm going to pick the wrong thing. Lord, You know me well. You know how weak I am. You know the promises that I have made to You that I have never, ever kept. Lord, I'm weak, and I need You to make me into what it is that You want me to be. So look, let's cry out to the Lord, and let's cry out to the Lord in faith that our soul might not just be saved, but that our lives might be changed as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You that, God, You are just so merciful. And Father, this room is just filled with so many stories. Oh, the loser lifestyles that we were living at one time. The dumb things that we were involved in. And Lord, out of nowhere, Your grace appeared. And Father, I pray that that grace did not end on the night that we got saved. That grace continues to weave in our life the glorious work and plan of God. And I pray that we would not be so foolish to make the same mistake of the Galatians, that thinking that which has begun in the Spirit can now somehow be finished through the energies of the flesh. Lord, would You cause Your Spirit to just come now and walk among us and change our life? Lord, help us to become what You've called us to be. I ask, Father, that if there are those who are struggling with assurance of faith, Father, may Your Spirit just bear witness with their spirit that they are Your child. And I ask, Father, that if there are those here, they've never made that commitment, Lord, would Your Holy Spirit just grip their heart, move them to that place where they trust in the finished work of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.